Thank you, Taylor. Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you this morning. When you give your testimonies, which I really appreciate, there are so many things I want to respond to and say. And for John Freeman, tell him life doesn't end with the loss of your legs. You can still be used. I say this to everybody, don't take walking for granted. You know, what a privilege it is just to be able to walk. And Mike, what a privilege to see you here, Guy. Mike Wheeler lost his wife to cancer, and then he almost lost his life to cancer himself. It's amazing he's still here. And by so he remarried, and by his first marriage, he has a little daughter. And when he sends out his missionary letters, it's called the Three Wheeler. It's pretty cute. Tell everybody in Waseca hello when you go there. Great. One of his supporting churches is in the Free Church at Waseca, Minnesota, where I preached many times. And just blessings on you, Mike. Great to see you. And so many of you, I want to say thank you. Sandy, delighted to have you here this morning as well. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. As you know, last week we were in Arizona. I was ministering at a church which was Asian, Grace Asian Bible Church, and it was their Memorial Weekend for a family camp out. And we were north of Arizona, about an hour and a half at about 4,000 feet. We almost froze. The first night, they have swamp coolers, evaporative coolers. We couldn't get ours turned off. So it was bitterly cold in our room. Lovely facilities, but cold. The next night, we had a campfire out. And the wind was blowing like crazy. And it was cold. I mean, it was cold. But we had a wonderful time. Appreciate your prayers. I was sorry that I was not here to hear Barnabas. I'd love to have heard him. What a great missionary he is. What a privilege we have in supporting him. Well, oh, by the way, thank you also for my wife's birthday celebration. I shouldn't say this, but I will. My wife is a cougar. You know what a cougar is? It's a woman who marries a younger man. People don't believe it, that she's older than I am. I look so blame old, everybody thinks that she's just a kid. Well, she's younger, older than, well, I'm not going to say the word, but that's enough. A new business was opening, and one of the owner's friends wanted to send him flowers for the occasion. They arrived at the new business site, and the owner read the card, "Rest in peace." The owner was angry and called the florist to complain. After he told the florist of the obvious mistake and how angry he was, the florist replied, "Sir, I am really sorry for the mistake. But rather than getting angry, you should imagine this. Somewhere, there's a funeral taking place today, and they have flowers with a note saying, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If you take out your outlines, you'll notice the title is rather unusual. It's "Thank You, Gallio." Now, Gallio is not a wine. Gallio is a leader, a proconsul of Corinth. And we'll say why we should give thanks for what Gallio did when we get to that section in the book. The best way for us to begin the class is to look, or the study, I should say, is to look at a map. So if you will, go to the back of your Bibles once again and find that least used part of your Bible, the maps, and find Paul's missionary journeys. We are on Paul's second journey, which again begins at Antioch of Syria, which is in the far northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you go to the Mediterranean Sea, find the northeast corner, you find Antioch of Syria, Antioch on the Orontes River. Go west for his second journey. He comes to Tarsus and then to cities that he established churches in on his first missionary journey, which are Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And then they try to find God's will, and they end up wandering around, but finally end up at Troas, the far western section of Asia Minor. And there Paul has a vision, a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to help us, come over and help us." Now by now, the missionary party has grown to four. It begins with two, Paul and Silas. At Lystra, Paul picks up a young man named Timothy, who becomes a helper for the rest of Paul's ministry. And then at Troas, there's a fourth person who is Luke, the physician, and Luke joins them. They make the trip to modern-day Kavala, or Neapolis, and go on to Philippi. And the ministry there ends up with Paul thrown in jail. Luke stays at Philippi, and the party of three go on down to Thessalonica, a riot. They go down to Berea, a riot, and Paul must leave town under cover of night by himself, I should say, not with Timothy and Silas, but with others from Berea. And he goes down to Athens. At Athens, he has ministry, but the response is not stellar. You never find a church at Athens. I don't know why. The ministry did not bear much fruit there. So Paul goes on, now if you notice your map, to Corinth, a city about 40 miles west of Athens, located on a little isthmus. We'll talk about that in a minute. One more town I want you to see, and then we'll stop at that point. Cenchrea. You go to the east a bit of Corinth, and you find a seaport, Cenchrea, which becomes rather significant, we'll see in a second. But here we come to Athens, to Corinth, to Cenchrea. All right, with that in view, let's go back now to Acts chapter 18, and we can begin our study. In the outline, you'll notice the extension of the church in the Aegean area, then we have the conflicts in Macedonia, and the crusade in Achaia. Today, this is one large country, Greece. In Paul's day, it was two provinces. In fact, before they were provinces, they were two countries, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, the northern half of Greece. Achaia, the southern half of Greece, called Greece. Today, it's all Greece. But Paul now is moving from Macedonia to Achaia. That is, he has done this when he came to Athens. Athens was in Achaia. Then he goes from Athens to Corinth, and this is where we are now. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After these things, that is, after his ministry in Athens, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is he is singular. At this point, Paul goes down from Athens to Corinth alone. He has sent Silas and Timothy back to Macedonia. Why he sent them back is not stated, perhaps to encourage the churches that had been founded in Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica. So Paul comes from Athens to Corinth alone. When he comes to Corinth, he finds a very interesting city. You'll notice when you looked at the map, the strategic location. It's right at the south end, or the west end, I should say, of a narrow isthmus, which is only 5 miles wide. And everything that went from Athens to Corinth and to that peninsula called the Peloponnesus, everything had to go through Corinth. East and west from the Aegean Sea over to the other sea, everything had to go over that peninsula. Very interestingly, it was very dangerous to sail around the southern end of Greece. If you look at the map, you notice that there are peninsulas that stick way out in the land, and it stick out in the sea. It was very dangerous. In fact, somebody once said, if you're going to sail around the south end of Greece, you better make out your will, because it would be unwise to sail around without a will made beforehand. It was so disastrous. So consequently, people would come up to the one side of that isthmus, unload their ships, carry the cargo, we would say portage today, carry the cargo over to the other side so that the other side could take a ship could be made for that. It was said there was a tramway made for smaller boats that could be put on that tramway and then hoisted over to the other side. If you go to Corinth today, there is a canal that was dug there. It's not very wide, but it's fairly wide. And there's a bridge, and when you go over that bridge, you can look down the canal, and it's always filled with tourists, and you hope there's a boat coming through the canal while you're there. It's a very, very interesting spot. Very interestingly, Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC, completely destroyed. because they had rebelled against Rome. The site lay vacant for a century. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar saw the strategic location, the strategic position, and rebuilt the city and repopulated it. In the ancient city, it was just wicked. It was said there were 1,000 prostitutes that are available in the streets of Corinth. The reason was there's a high hill called Acro-Corinth, Akron, like Akron, Ohio, means peak or high spot. Acro-Corinth is a city on a hill. Well, Acro-Corinth had a temple to the goddess of love. And these prostitutes would contribute what they made to that temple. It was just known as a wicked city. In fact, there was a word in Greek which would be translated to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize something was to make it sinful. In fact, normally when Corinthian people were portrayed in plays or drama, they were portrayed as drunkards or immoral people. That was just what the city was known for. Well, when the new city was established, much of that same sin was seen in the city. It took on the old nature. It was because of commerce, sailors, and so on, people coming and going. It was known as a very wicked city. In fact, I'd like to have you turn right now to Romans chapter 1. We're in Acts, so the very next book is Romans. I'd like to have you notice how Paul describes some people in Romans chapter 1. God displays his wrath. The wrath of God is being displayed from heaven right now. It's not future. Present tense is being displayed in God giving people over to sin. And we look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. This is a display of God's wrath. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, this is the display of God's wrath, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now you may ask, why am I turning to Romans 1? We're talking about the city of Corinth. Well, guess where Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans? It's on his third missionary journey, and Corinth is the place from which he wrote Romans. So I read this because many Bible teachers think that the backdrop of Romans chapter 1 is the city of Corinth, with all the sin and the corruption and the perversion that's there. So with that in mind, let's go back to Acts chapter 18. So Paul comes to Corinth, this wicked city all by himself. And we read in verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, which is a Hebrew name meaning eagle. Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he is of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Very, very interesting. Much information in this passage. First of all, Paul comes to Corinth, and he needs a job. For some reason, he did not take support from any believers at Corinth. At this point, there weren't any believers. Nor did he take support from the church at Thessalonica. In both these places, he worked with his own hands. In fact, the rabbis were taught to learn a trade so that they could work with their own hands. I think that's wonderful. Most of the seminary students at Dallas Seminary have to work, which I think is great. That's good for them. Once in a while, you'll find some rich dude who comes from a family and he's been supported all his life in school, hasn't worked a day in his life. And I encourage those guys, get a job. I don't care how much money you have. Get a job. You don't know where the people are. You don't know what it is to come home from work and have the pastor call you and say, let's go calling tonight, and you're dead tired. You don't know what it is to hear cursing and swearing all day long and just be worn out from the filth around you. You don't know what that is. Get a job. Well, Paul had a job. He had a trade. He knew another trade besides preaching. I don't know what I would do if I didn't preach or teach. I'd be a very thin man. But he found this Jew named Aquila with his wife Priscilla. Priscilla is really a Latin name, but perhaps she was Jewish, undoubtedly, but perhaps she was of some stature financially. Now, the reason I say that is when you have these two names together, it is not always Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, when they're named together, more often than not, the name is Priscilla and Aquila. Very unusual to have the woman's name given first. Very unusual. And we're at something of a loss to explain why this is so. Some people think that she was just of a higher social strata than Aquila, which is possible. It may even be possible that she was more gifted than Aquila. In fact, we're going to find out later on in the study next week that she and her husband taught Apollos, and her name is given first. So I sometimes wonder if just Priscilla was more gifted than Aquila in ministry. We don't know. But it certainly shows how Christianity has liberated women. That her name would be given first is just outstanding. Instead of thinking that Christianity puts down women, I think it's opposite. It exalts women. You go to other cultures, and good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, you see what poor women in other cultures go through. So I think this shows that. But it also indicates that they had recently come from Italy. Now, it's interesting you find that this is a peripatetic group, a couple. They're traveling all over the place. You find them all over. First of all, Aquila is from Pontus. Now, Pontus is a province in the northeast corner of Asia Minor. It's on the Black Sea. This is where he originated. Then we find him in, we find them in Italy, probably Rome. Now they are in Corinth. Later on, we're going to find that they're at Ephesus. After that, they're back in Italy. Good night. These people traveled. We don't realize how much the people traveled in those days. This is a very movable couple of people, Priscilla and Aquila. But they'd left Italy, not of their own will, because Caesar Claudius had driven them out from Rome. Suetonius, the Roman historian, says that this took place because in around 49 or 50, this took place because of the instigation of a man named Crestus. A man named Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Well, in both Latin and Greek, it'd be Christos, Christos. You'd pronounce it the same way. So most people think that it's Christos is the person Christ, or Christ, Christos. And of course, when he says it was at the instigation of this man, it would not necessarily be that Christ was there, more probably because of the Jewish conflicts over who is Christ. What is this all about with Christ? Christ, and probably Jesus was already preached at Rome, And that's why they had this conflict. And because of these conflicts and these riots between the Jews, Claudius said, I'm sick of this mess. Jews, get out. So they were forced to leave Italy, and they happened to come to Corinth. Well, because they were tent makers, Paul took residence with them. Now, we're not sure whether it means tent makers or leather workers. It literally in the Greek means workers in skin, workers in skin. Well, where Paul grew up at Tarsus, there was a goat hair that was famous for making tents or fabric. And as possible is talking about that goat hair or leather, and it may be that it is tent making that's involved. At any rate, it was of the same trade as Priscilla and Aquila. In many cultures, you still see this today, maybe even in small towns, the people will live in an apartment above the business, and the business will be down below, the shop will be down below. Probably this is what it is. Paul is by himself, he's with Priscilla and Aquila, and they work in the shop down below. So he stayed with them, they were tent makers. Now verse 40. Verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now notice, he's limited to the Sabbath day. He's working 6 days a week, and in those days they probably worked 12-hour days. So he didn't have time for ministry. He could only minister on the Sabbath day. So we read, in the synagogue every Sabbath he was reasoning with Jews and probably also at times trying to reach Gentiles. It's possible that the Gentiles were in the synagogue as well. So there we have his arrival at Corinth. We move now to point two, his assistance from Silas and Timothy, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Very interesting. We tend to think that Paul was discouraged all by himself. Philippi, thrown in jail. Thessalonica, riot. Berea, another riot. Athens, not much response. So he just kind of grown discouraged. Now when Timothy and Silas come down, very encouraging. He could give himself totally to the ministry. I'm sure that was true, but that's not the main thing. Guess what Timothy and Silas brought? Money. How do you know? Turn over to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Paul says this to the Corinthians, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. In other words, Paul would be accused of being a cheap preacher. He didn't charge anybody, so, man, his message must be cheap as well. So he humbled himself so that they might be exalted in receiving the gospel. Verse 8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Well, what do you mean? Verse 9, and when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So what's he saying? When the brethren came from Macedonia, that is, Silas and Timothy, they brought money with them. So he didn't have to have the job anymore. He could say, you can take this job and, you can take this job. And he quit, and he gave himself full time to the ministry. That's what it's saying when he devoted himself full time to the ministry. I think sometimes we look down too much on part-time pastors. What I mean, men who are in some little church and they're working to support themselves and to get the church going. We should encourage them, not look down on them. They are to be encouraged and complimented. So he was devoting himself to completely. Look at what he was saying in verse 5. Testifying to the Jews, that Jesus was the Christ. Or that could be that the Christ was Jesus. The Greek would go either way, that the Christ was Jesus. In other words, he'd start out with prophecies about the Messiah. And see, Jesus fulfills these. Or just say, here's the life of Jesus, and then point out that that would fulfill the prophecies. But he talked with Jews, reasoning with them, showing that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, that stirred up some fuss. By the way, then we come now to number three in our notes, his assurance from God. His assurance from God, beginning verse 6. But when they, who? The Jews. When the Jews resisted and blasphemed, they not only stood against the gospel, they insulted the gospel. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Slip back for just a moment to chapter 13. To chapter 13, you have a very similar thing. Paul had ministered to the Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and they refused. They drove Paul out and Barnabas out. We read verse 51, but they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Well, the same thing here. Paul just shaking off any dust, anything that would have residue of their community, he wanted to get rid of it and said, your blood is on your own head. I'm clean. I have fulfilled my responsibility. You are guilty of rejecting the gospel, and God's judgment rests on you for that. Tragic statement. From now on, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Now be careful, be careful. He does not mean from now on in his ministry, because he does this in city after city after city. The Jew first, then the Gentiles. Jew first, then the Gentiles. In fact, when we come to the last chapter of the book, chapter 28, we're going to find the same thing. He goes to the Jews, they reject, he goes to the Gentiles. So here, he says, I'm giving the gospel to the Jews first, just as Romans chapter 1 says, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Well, the Jews had rejected. Now, from now on, in the city of Corinth, he turns to the Gentiles. Well, very interesting. Verse 7. Then he left there, that is, the synagogue of the Jews, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, probably a Gentile who had come to faith in Christ, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, if you were a Jew, wouldn't that just make your milk curdle? I mean, just think of it, just curdle your milk. Here is a synagogue, and right next door is this house. Titius Justus, and Paul establishes a church there. Now, as some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and women are slightly above average. Well, my dad had a hardware store there, and Dad would always say, if you're going to have competition, it's good to have right next door to you or across the street. Because you're so confident, he was so confident of his business, that he said, we can just show up any competitor. Well, thankfully, the competitor was the Gamble store. That's a chain. I don't think they have it down south. But it was a hardware chain. And the man that owned it was a born-again Lutheran believer. A good man. Good competition. But I think we outdid him. I really do. But it was right across the street. It's good to have a competition. And this is what Paul does. He goes right next to the synagogue because he's so sure he can show up the reality of Christ over against old-fashioned Judaism. So he sets up shop right next door to the synagogue. Now look at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here is the leader. Now, it does say in the Greek, the leader, but it could be a person who is a leader as well. We're not sure if there were just one leader, but we're going to find another leader that comes to know Christ as well. But here's this man, Crispus, who shows up again, amazingly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul starts to talk about baptism and the divisions in the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Isn't that interesting? So that no one would say you are baptized in my name. Oh, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Normally, Paul would use other people to baptize, probably Timothy or Silas. Now, it may be this conversion took place so early in Paul's ministry that there was no one else to baptize, so he baptized Crispus himself. It could be this is later on, and Crispus was baptized by Paul for some reason. Why, I don't know. And many of these Jews were being saved, and many of the Corinthians, Gentiles as well. In fact, when you look at the church at Corinth, you find that they are basically Gentile. So there were Jews that were saved, but many others as well. Now, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now that just suddenly leaps out of the page. Why in the brown-eyed world does he say, "I'm with you, I don't be afraid, I'll take care of you"? That just suddenly comes out there. Well, you must understand that probably there were some very serious circumstances, some situation that was hazardous to Paul. Now remember, Paul had already been stoned. He'd been driven out of city after city, always by Jews. And so it might be that he's just sensing something that was going on we don't know about. So the Lord appears and says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Now you look at your Bibles. "Any longer" is in italics. It just says, "Don't be afraid." Well, that's what the Greek says, but it's written in such a way as "stop being afraid" is what it probably means. Evidently, fear had gripped Paul's heart. So, because of the circumstances, "stop being afraid. I'm with you. No man's going to attack you, for I have many people in this city." Think about that. T-A-I, which means, think about it. I have many people in this city. I want you to just dwell on that. The doctrine of election is a wonderful doctrine. But tragically, the doctrine of election, or some people call it predestination, has been used to thwart evangelism. People say, "Oh, he's going to get saved anyway. If you want to trust in Jesus Christ, you can trust in Christ." You know, no heart. But election can be the opposite. The doctrine of election can promote evangelism. I tell my students that when I preach on Sunday mornings, and I'm at a church when I think of this, when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, I look at every person as being a barrel. There are empty barrels out there, but some of them have gunpowder in them. What am I doing? I'm throwing out matches. And if nothing happens there, boom, oh, that's one of the elect. That's one of God's people. So evangelism can promote, election can promote evangelism. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be afraid. Don't keep on preaching. I have many people in this city who are going to be saved. So he settled there for a year and a half. Now for Paul, that was a long time. Usually it's a couple of months. Here is 18 months. It may even be longer. I'll explain that in a bit. But at least a year and a half. The only place where he stayed longer was Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he stayed 3 years. And so he's here for a year and a half. Now, while he is here, he writes two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First missionary journey, at the end of it, book of Galatians. That's one. First journey, one book. Second journey, two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both written from Corinth. So he's there for 18 months. All right, now we come to his arraignment before Gallio. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, southern Greece, proconsul means governor, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Corinth today, it's all excavated. What happened was, in the ancient city of Corinth, there was an earthquake, a very serious earthquake. Rather than risk lives again, they moved the city about 5 miles away. So that city was excavated I mean, it was emptied. So it's very easy for excavations. When people aren't living there, you can excavate. You go to Thessalonica, people are living there. You can't excavate there. But at Corinth, they have wonderful ruins. Not as nice as Ephesus, but wonderful ruins. And you could walk in the very same street that Paul did. It's very interesting. And then there's a row of shops called the Agora, the marketplace. And right there on a wall is the word Bema, B-E-M-A, which is exactly the same word you had at the end of verse 12, the judgment seat, the Bema. In other words, at that, right in the marketplace, he would set up shop as the governor and have cases brought before him. So these Jews brought this case before him. Now you must understand that Gallio was what we would call today a nice guy. He was much loved. In fact, his brother was Seneca, a philosopher at Rome, and he said about his brother that you can't love this man too much. He just loved people so much. So probably the Jews thought we have a soft touch. We can bring this man and we'll get him to rule in our favor. So they brought Paul before this judgment seat. It's interesting to stand there. When you're standing there, you can just picture, there's Gallio up there, here we are in this position. Well, verse 13. They were saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, am I losing you? Are you with me yet? I can tell some of you are getting a little groggy. Are you with me? Shake your heads and come on back from the back pasture. Here we are now. This man is promoting worship contrary to the law. What does that mean? Well, Roman law said that when they conquered a nation, any religion that was there in place could continue. No new religions. If you have a new religion, it could divide the people. They didn't want that. They wanted unity. So no new religions. Furthermore, you were not supposed to proselytize Romans. And of course, Paul was doing this. He was proselytizing anybody he could. In fact, one time we converted our garage. And the neighbor said, I see you're converting your garage. I said, I convert anybody I can. But he was converting everybody. So this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, this is so funny, just, you can tell, he's got to, took in his breath to speak, Gallio interrupts. And Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, words like Christ, which means Messiah, or names like Jesus, if it were a matter of words, names, and your own law, you look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Thank you, Gallio. Thank you, Gallio. Do you realize what he's doing here? He says, if this is a matter of your laws, your names, your rules, your religion, what's he doing? He's putting Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism. So he's looking at it as just a denomination within Judaism. If it's Judaism, it's a legitimate religion because Judaism was in place when the Romans conquered them. So therefore, Christianity is looked upon as a legitimate religion. In fact, some people believe that the book of Acts is the brief, the defense that Paul would make before the Caesar. And this would be one of the indications that Paul was innocent. He's not teaching anything that's contrary to the law. He's part of this whole Roman viewpoint. And what Gallio would say, since he was well known in Rome, would carry weight everywhere. So I say, thank you, Gallio. And so Paul goes free. So we find in verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. That is, Gallio said, get out of here. I've had enough of this. Get away from here. So you just push them away from the judgment seat. And they, now there's a question, who's the they? Some think it's the Jews. The Jews took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. In other words, the Jews said, you made such a terrible case of this and botched it all up, and they beat him up. I don't think so. I think that they are the Gentiles. There was such a feeling of anti-Semitism and being against the Jews that this just gave them occasion to say, all right, we're just going to clean up on these Jews. So they, the Gentiles, took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Remember that before? Crispus was a leader. Now I have another one here. Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in the front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, sometimes because of this, I've seen in Bibles, the careless Gallio. Well, he wasn't being careless. He was just being very, very open. This is a matter of your religion. You see to it. And so these Gentiles beat up Sosthenes. That's an interesting name. I think I've seen that. Sosthenes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Sosthenes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, it's possible that Sosthenes, because he had his clock cleaned, turned to Christ and was saved. We don't know. But it could be the same Sosthenes. We can't be sure of that at all. But it's possible that this led to his conversion. All right, if we may now, let's go back to chapter 18. And we're at the end of 18.
It could be why he was beaten.
Pardon?
It could be why he was beaten.
Yeah, I don't.
Because he was following Paul.
It could be, the question is, that it could be that he was beaten because he was following Paul. But you get the impression that at this point he was a leader in the synagogue yet. Well, it could be. That could be. I never thought of it, Dick.
It could be.
I hadn't even thought of that. Began beating him from the judgment seat. Gallio was unconcerned. Now, one more verse. But having remained many days longer, which means he could have been there longer than a year and a half, he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he's keeping a vow. So remember now, Cenchrea is the seaport on the eastern side. He's headed home to Syria, Antioch of Syria. He doesn't go there first, as we'll see next Sunday. He goes first to Jerusalem, but we'll talk about that more when we get there, because we have quite a bit to do before that. But he has his hair cut in Cenchrea. I am a bear when I teach the book of Acts on the students learning the missionary journeys. I don't teach them. I say, you're responsible for learning this yourself. You can get it. Just get a map out and follow what each place and follow what happens each place. You can learn this. And I give a quiz. I give a quiz every 2 weeks on this, every 2 weeks. And one of the quiz questions I asked, where did Paul get a haircut? They just about blew up. I mean, how stupid can you be, they thought, to ask a question like that. Well, why did he have a haircut? He had taken a vow. Now, you get the haircut after the vow is over, not before. You let your hair grow during the vow. He is now at Cenchrea. He's leaving Corinth. He's leaving the area. The trouble is over. When would he take the vow? I take it back in verse 9. Step back to verse 9. And we read in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I take it that at that point, Paul would have said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever the Bible would say, pray, give you some money, or I'll tell other people about it, just some fulfillment of a vow. He must have taken a vow, and he had his hair cut at Cenchrea to indicate that God had protected him while he was there. Well, what happens next? Oh, the plot really thickens next Sunday. So be sure to come back next Sunday. Now, what's the question we ask now? What is the question? So what? I'd like to point out two lessons. If anybody could have been discouraged about ministry, Paul could have been. If you look at results, man, it's just riots, thrown in jail, little response at Athens. So I come to 1 Corinthians, and I read in chapter 2, verse 1, these words. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And some say that looks at Athens. He had superiority of wisdom and speech, No response. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Do you realize what Paul is saying here? I've had some hard times. I've had some hard times, but I'm not giving up. I'm just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as simply and as clearly as I can. You know what that's saying, folks? Don't give up in giving the gospel out. Don't give up in giving the gospel out. Just keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed. The results are not in your hands. The results are in God's hands. Just keep sowing it. Keep sowing. I learned the first thing is don't give up. The second thing I learned is a wonderful lesson. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember we read Romans chapter 1, a sordid chapter. It makes me think of driving past the stockyards. It's a stench and a stink. Now I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to these words. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, a very explicit word, looks at the passive partner in homosexual relationships, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the shout of victory. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Do you see what that's saying? The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. I don't care how wicked a person is. You're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified by the power of God. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, it's the power of God unto salvation. I don't care how deep you've been in sin, my friend. I don't care. The gospel is powerful to save. He can save you and change your life. That's what he's talking about the Corinthians. They were those things, but God worked in their lives to change them. On the other hand, you may not be guilty of some of the sins listed here, and you may think you're too good to be saved. Please don't think that. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden? One little sin. Not eating of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. That's all they did. Out you go. Do you think God is going to let you drag your sins into heaven and ruin that place too? Of course not. Your sins have to be dealt with. God is righteous. And we are all sinners. So Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, to pay for every sin of every human in this room. Your sins are all paid for, past, present, and future, so that God can give you the gift of eternal life, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast. Salvation is a gift. How do I get it? Raise my hand? No, that's wonderful, but that's not how you get salvation. A lot of people have raised their hand and never been saved. Walk a church aisle? Well, that's great, but that's not how you're saved. Many people have walked church aisles and never been saved. How are you saved? With your heart, you believe. And with your mouth, you confess to God that Jesus is Lord. And you can do that right where you are. Right in your chair, just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, friend, I plead with you. I beg of you, turn to Christ. I'm throwing out matches, and I hope one of you is a barrel with gunpowder in it, maybe more. Just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel. and for the way it transforms lives and cleanses us, forgives us, makes us to be your children, makes us to be brothers and sisters in the family of God, and gives us an eternal hope and a confidence for the future. I pray, Father, for any in this room who've never trusted Christ, and pray that they may trust in the Lord Jesus today. For those of us who are your children, cause us to be faithful in giving the gospel, not giving up, praying for people, and seeing them hear the gospel. We trust you for our lives this week. Watch over us, protect us, and bring us back again next Lord's Day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this week, we have to leave for another conference this afternoon. So I'd appreciate it if we didn't stay too long afterwards. We've got to get out and get going. Thank you so much. May the Lord bless you.